gather. We ought to encourage praying for those who cannot be with us today, who are suffering with illness. This morning, I want to take one more Sunday for preliminary considerations before we go further in Paul's instructions to the Ephesus church, when he taught them how to live as a believer in this world. Let me review quickly that last Sunday I mentioned several areas in which Paul gave this congregation instruction. He addressed them as church members. Firstly, he commanded them to stop thinking like the pagans among whom they lived, that they must identify particular patterns of thinking and behavior to which they must put an end. Secondly, he commanded them to take up the labor of thinking and behaving like a Christian under Christ's tutelage, as the apostle had taught them when he previously worked among them. Thirdly, he commanded them to think biblically about each other, to think of themselves as members of one another. That's an important phrase, and I hope you will meditate upon that as you think about the things that are said in this book. They were to learn to treat each other as God was graciously treating them, with an aggressive, self-sacrificing love. He specifically taught them that those whom Christ saved must bring their whole life in submission to Him, especially their interactions and reactions with fellow church members. Now, it's not laid out like a manual, and I've mentioned this before, so we have to pay attention as we read. But that's much of what he's saying in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we'll see that as we go. Then fourthly, I mentioned last week that he commanded them to think biblically about their earthly roles and responsibilities. Each of them were to carefully consider his God-given place in his family and society and submit themselves to the teaching of Christ's word in regard to those things. He had already addressed them with pertinent instruction for all believers, including single Christians. So you're not left out. It's just that you're not singled out in this particular passage. But he went on then to give more specific address to those in the congregation who were wives or husbands and parents, children and slaves and masters. And then lastly, fifthly, I mentioned last week that he instructed them to think biblically about the nature of Christian discipleship in this age. This is a difficult thing. I think this is why Paul labored over this. In every relationship, they were engaged in daily warfare, a spiritual rather than a fleshly battle. But this warfare that they were engaged in does involve a battlefield, opposing forces, strategy, defeats and conquests, weaponry, provisions, uniforms, an extreme labor of combat. So we'll cover some of those things as we get to them. What he laid out here was not only the situation for first century believers, but is the case for every believer in this age until Christ's return. Our Savior has lovingly provided us with the greatest deliverance and the greatest restoration in our peace with the Lord God of heaven and earth. But then he's called us to live the most difficult and rewarding life. And we need to think clearly about these things if we can. The measure of the difficulty and the measure of the reward of this life may be seen in the measure of the provision that he has given to his churches. All that we need is supplied by his Spirit and his Word. And so we need to seek his face. He sent the sovereign Spirit of God to indwell us, and he revealed eternal truth to instruct and direct our lives. In all this, he has given us specific means by which we may access his provisions. Foremost of which is the church at worship. We cannot, I do not believe, we can overestimate the importance of this time of gathering together as God's people. We gather according to His command and His law. That we gather together because together we come to worship God. And together we will grow under the preaching of His Word. Together we will increase our understanding. And hopefully, in God's very kind grace to us, because of Christ, together we will grow in our obedience to that which we've been taught. Folks, we really do. We depend upon each other. And in all the addresses that we have in the New Testament epistles, we are addressed primarily not as individuals, but primarily as members of one of Christ's churches. Now, He's already dealt with the preaching and the importance of the preaching of the Word in chapter 4. And today I want to talk about the fact that as we hear the preaching of the Word, we gather for worship, we also gather to pray together. We've had two hymns this morning in which we prayed together, didn't we? For God's blessing, for God's nearness. And as we pray in prayer together, we are functioning as Christ's people, as those are the inheritors of His blessing, of all His merits. We are functioning as those who live under His authority. I would say this in a side to help buttress what I'm saying right now. I really believe that this is why the Lord intended in His local churches that there be a plurality in the eldership. We have a tendency as human beings to focus on a human being and follow a human being. And human beings lead other human beings astray. And we have seen that over and over and over in the history of mankind and the history of churches. So what has He called us to? A plurality so that we will look to Christ. So that you will look to Christ. So that I will look to Christ. So we won't get caught up in a person. But these men who function as elders in our church are to point you to the one who is the shepherd and savior of the soul. Under whose word we live. Upon whose merits and authority we depend. But we do it together. So, today we want to talk about this means of prayer as we see it opened up for us by Paul in this letter to the people at the church, that local church in Ephesus so long ago. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You've sent Your own Son to be our Redeemer. That He would place Himself in the place of the curse we deserved. And that He would take upon Himself the punishment for our guilt. And that He pleased You in all ways. So that we have this confidence given unto us in Your Word that His labor in the cross was a sweet-smelling aroma to You. Our Father in heaven, we come in His name this day, making our prayer before You, that You would cause us to understand just how much our Savior has done for us and how great and infinite His love is for us. And that He came doing Your work so that we are the beloved of the Father. Father, I ask that You might continue to teach and instruct us individually and corporately. That as we think upon Your Word, Your Spirit would attend that thinking. That He would provoke us to think. That He would give us that understanding we need. So that we would be so sure by faith of the love that You bear toward us. that much of our fears would be banished, and that we would rest in all our labors, in our families, individually, privately, at work, wherever we may find ourselves, in all our labors, we might rest in the sure work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and your full acceptance of His work, and therefore of us, your people. Father, help us today to learn something more about prayer. And may you bring us further in repentance regarding prayer. And give us this instruction that might help us so that we would pray as we ought. We thank you for the faithful testimony of the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for the faithful ministry of the Spirit of God who has preserved the text for us down through the centuries and now teaches us. We thank you for our Savior because it is His work, His power, that has gotten all these things for our possessions. In His name we pray. Amen. I'm really concerned at the start of this new year that you be encouraged in your prayers for one another. And that you would be encouraged as we gather week in and week out to pray together. We pray together as we're gathered here now in worship. And whether you are one who prays out loud, I hope you are much in prayer as we gather to worship. And I hope you are much in prayer as we are singing and as the scriptures are being read and as the word is being preached. And we ought to pray in the ways that Paul prayed for this church at Ephesus. Now, this is not all the instruction on prayer in the scriptures, so don't take it as such. But we do learn some things from Paul. And I have five things that I've listed out here today that we see in Paul as he prayed for this church. And I hope that these five things will teach and encourage you in your prayers. And I'll just mention the five real quickly here at the beginning. If you want to jot them down and then add some notes later, that'd be fine if that'd be helpful to you. But if you'll hang on to these and look for them as we go. Number one. And I'm going to mention just a phrase, and then I'll put that phrase in a statement as we come to each one of them. Number one, Christ's effective work. Christ's effective work. Number two, Christ's love. Number three, divine resources. Divine resources. Number four, a spiritual purpose. A spiritual purpose. And then number five, and if you're thinking with me in the epistle that we have before us, God's ultimate purpose. Or you might just put it God's goal, God's ultimate purpose. So first of all, Paul was confident in prayer as he went to prayer. He was confident in Christ's effective work that secured God's promise to hear our prayers. Now, we need this. And Christ accomplished this. Paul was fully aware of the difficulty of living by faith in the word of Christ. God's grace to them had come by very ordinary means in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. However, they had not really anticipated all that was involved in the entrance of the Creator into their life. Think for a moment. And you may not think of yourself this way, but think about how it impacted Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when the angel appeared to him and told him this is what God is going to do. He didn't believe it, did he? Think about Mary, a godly Jewish young woman who believed in the text, who believed the scriptures, who had been taught the scriptures. When the angel appears to her, she's shocked. She's surprised. Now, it may not have happened that quickly with you, as it dawned on you that the Creator had come into your life in the gospel of Christ. And as you heard the gospel preached, you came to faith in Christ and rest in Christ. You didn't understand all the ramifications of that. You're still trying to sort some of that out, aren't you? Paul knew. Paul knew that this was the case with believing people. That coming to faith in Christ didn't just instantly fix everything. And so, aware of this, Paul would pray for them. Moreover, he knew this, that they had no intuitive grasp of God's sovereignty, of God's love, of God's grace, of God's covenant, of God's purpose. Now, you may think, well, that's kind of a disparaging remark to make about those people. Are you saying they were ignorant? No, I'm saying that it is so what the text said, that they were dead in trespasses and sins before coming to Christ, that they were children of wrath, that they were sons of disobedience. There's no intuitive grasp of the things of God and the knowledge of the theology of God. So, the gospel would come, the Creator had entered into their lives. They lacked what they needed. Therefore, when He became aware of their continued faith in Christ and their love for fellow disciples, He took that as evidence of grace and He prayed for them, believing it necessary and effective for their growth in Christ. We read in chapter 1, what we just read. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord, the congregation, then corporately together, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He prayed for them. They were on His mind. They were of great concern to Him. Now, so He's fully aware of the difficulty of living by faith in the Word of Christ. He's moved when He hears of their faith and to pray for them. He's also aware of the effects of the providential difficulty and suffering that come in the Christian life. They had believed the gospel of salvation by Jesus Christ, as it says in chapter 1 and verse 13. They had trusted in Him. And He instructed them regarding the grace of God and the workings of God's eternal purpose. And we see that in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. However, He knew that they were susceptible to discouragement as they heard, in particular, of His sufferings. You mean when you come to Christ, life isn't just this nice hunky-dory package now? You mean when you come to Christ, everybody doesn't just kind of just fall in line in your life and just, you know, encourage you along the way and everything is just going along smoothly, clicking point after point, just, you know, wonderfully? No. No, it's quite different than that, isn't it? Notice what He said in chapter 3, verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, here's the heart of love for the apostle, for these people. He knew that this radical work of the Spirit of God and bringing them to faith in Christ brought great interruption to their life. Let's be honest. It does. We wouldn't have it any other way, would we? But that doesn't make it all easy and smooth. Nor does it remove our susceptibility to discouragement. Now, I don't know all the workings inside your heart and mind. But I would imagine that there are believing people whom you love very much. What happens when you see them go through difficult times? Does it tempt you to discouragement? Well, Paul was aware of that. So he addressed their need with full confidence in what? In the effective work of Christ in His and in their behalf. We read it again in chapter 3. Right before he said that I ask that you do not lose heart, he said in verse 12, in whom? That is, in God's eternal purpose accomplished in Jesus Christ. In whom? We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. What's He expressing to us? That He knew that Christ's work in their behalf and in His behalf, in all the church's behalf, was effective. so effective that they have access now into the presence of God Almighty in heaven. This secured God's promise that there would be this welcome, not just to come there, but that He would hear their prayers and hear Paul's prayers in their behalf and answer those prayers. This restoration that Christ accomplished meant that He, with all those redeemed by Christ, had boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ. Because of the effective work of Christ. Because it secured what we most need. You see, we are creatures. We're vulnerable, but we're limited. We will not persevere. Given half a chance, we will quit. And we will fail, and we will fall short. We are creatures, and we're sinful creatures. The only people we have a tendency to impress are each other. We certainly don't impress the angels, and we don't impress God in heaven. We are dependent upon Him, and we have this confidence that Christ's effective work has secured the promise of God to hear our prayers, to welcome us. So when we gather in prayer meeting, we have one section in our prayer sheet that's what? Praises. What are those praises for? Because we know that God answers prayer. And we hear of those answers. And we get to together praise Him for the answers to those prayers. You see, in spite of the difficulty of living by faith, or of the potential discouragement of experiencing suffering, Christ earned a more than adequate privilege for all His people. The full, safe, generous welcome into God's very presence. That is ours. By faith. I can't show it to you. I can't make you feel it. I can't even give you a description that you can draw out. I can only tell you this is what the text says. That Christ accomplished something in behalf of His people. And that something is this boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ into the very presence of God. So Paul prayed for them with confidence that Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and present reign assured that God would hear and answer his and every believer's prayers. I see you, and I know of Christ, so I pray for you. That's maybe a short way of putting it. Full confidence on the part of Paul. Now, this same confidence is ours as we gather together to worship the triune God. Why? Because Christ has provided for us. What are the evidences that we by faith know that Christ has provided for us is that we pray. So pray, brothers and sisters, pray. That's why I say, as you gather, as you sit down, one of the musicians, you're playing. Ushers, you're helping out with giving bulletins. Deacons, you're seeing how things are going. Elders, we're getting ready. Pray! In all of that, be praying. God will meet with us. Pray that He will give us understanding. Pray He will make us obedient people. Pray that the unity will not be destroyed that He has given us. Pray! Okay. Number one, Paul was confident in Christ's effective work that secured God's promise to hear his prayers. Two, secondly, Paul was moved by Christ's love in prayer. Christ in love for Paul, for the Ephesians, for every believer brought upon them all the benefits of salvation, making them members of the family of God. Members of one another. Remember that phrase. By the Spirit and the Word, he'd come to know the love of Christ. For himself, first of all. He wrote of those things. They occupied his thinking, his studying, his meditation. Who is this Christ who has loved me? How has he expressed this love? What does this love mean? And then he had seen others embrace the gospel that he preached, such as those at Ephesus. And he knew that they as well had come to know the love of Christ. How did he know that? Because it was evidenced by their love for other believers. Remember, we just read the text in chapter 1. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your love, of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Where did that love come from? Well, it wasn't something that came from within them. It's something that came from Christ, from the Spirit of God. Now, this evidence of their love of the fellow, for their fellow disciples is evidence of the love of Christ. And moreover, he had received their love in very tangible ways. As they had heard from him the gospel, they embraced the gospel, as they thanked him for preaching, for ministering to them, as they took care of him when he was among them, as he obeyed them when he received this letter and passed it on to the other churches. They had a reputation. Can I say something to you? You have a reputation. You know that? Heritage Baptist Church is known beyond these walls. This year, I mentioned earlier, last week, I preached several different places this year. Did you know you as a congregation have a reputation? Among other believers in other places. Now, let me encourage you. It's a delight as a pastor to go to other churches and hear them talk about our congregation. You know what they talk about? They talk about your love for God's people. Just like Paul's talking about here, about those at Ephesus. Now, where does that love come from? It comes from Christ, doesn't it? Because we know He loves us. And therefore, we love our fellow believers and we minister to them and we serve them. We find ways to be of help to them. And when we have conferences, it's a delight to us as your pastors to have people come here for conferences. Why? Because they come here and they get encouraged. And they go away from here and they say, let me tell you about Heritage Baptist Church. I'm not saying that we're on the front headlines anywhere. I'm not saying that we occupy everybody all the time. I'm just saying there's just these things you catch, you hear now and then. Yes. I've had people say to me, wow, your congregation is so encouraging to us. Because they put feet to what they believe. Because they support their pastors and they send their pastors out. So we have a reputation. They had a reputation. That reputation had come because of the love of Christ poured out upon them. And so Paul had learned and experienced that Christ's love established these new relationships that defined his life. Before, what defined his life? What defined his life was being a Pharisee and probably a lawyer among them. What defined his life at this point? The preaching of the gospel and the writing to these churches where he had preached and they'd come to believe in the gospel he preached because of the love of Christ poured out upon them. Every believer had been granted a new relationship with the Creator. That's what he's talking about in chapters 1, chapter 2, isn't it? You are blessed with every spiritual blessing just as God chose you in Christ before the foundations of the world. The Creator has come. The Creator has been at work. He worked in Paul's life. He worked in their lives, pouring out the love of Christ and showing the love of Christ to these people. And that new relationship transformed their relationships with every other believer then. There's the vertical and then there's the horizontal. The love of Christ, because it had made these new relationships, moved Paul then to pray for those who, like him, were beloved of God. Chapter 2, verse 15. It says here that Christ worked to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What enmity? The enmity between men and God and the enmity between one race and another race. in Christ because of the love of Christ poured out upon us. That's gone. Unless we somehow maintain it. And this love moved Paul then to pray for them. To bring them before the Father. This same love of Christ that has brought us into the same new relationships. We have a new relationship with God. We have a new relationship with each other. And from here, with other believers, moves us, if we understand it, moves us to pray together and pray for one another. The same thing is at work here. It was at work there. So, Paul was confident in Christ's effective work. The secured God's promise to hear their prayers. Paul was confident in that effective work, but Paul was moved then by Christ's love that was shown in that effective work to pray for these people. And you can see this in this text as he prayed for them because of their love. As he prayed for them because he did not want them to be discouraged. As he brought them before the Father in heaven. Thirdly, as we see Paul in prayer, we see that Paul relied on divine resources in prayer. Now, this is important. In praying for them, Paul did not rely on either the personal advantage or disadvantages of the Ephesian believers. His prayers were not based upon their personal resources or lack of resources. And I want to put it out that way as both sides of that issue are involved. He wasn't moved by any apparent personal strengths to pray for them or because they were so weak that he wouldn't pray for them because they didn't have resources. Why pray for people who don't have resources? That didn't affect him in prayer. Because he had different resources. He wasn't impressed by their intelligence or their industry or the accomplishments that they made or the lack of any of those things. He did not neglect praying for them because he was discouraged by their sins or their ignorance or their shortcomings. His resources in prayer were something else. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 17. After he says here, I heard of your faith, I've heard of your love, so therefore I do not cease to give thanks to make mention of you in my prayers. What? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. Quite the contrary of depending on any human resources, he's depending upon that which God revealed to him in Christ. That God is a God of glory, and God is a God of sovereignty and power, and God is a God of riches and generosity. It was upon those resources he depended and relied. God's grace in Christ made Paul's preaching of the gospel effective in saving the elect at Ephesus. When Paul went into a city and he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he began to preach and teach if the opportunity came his way, he didn't know what would happen. Sometimes all he did was get stoned out of the thing. I mean, you understand what I mean by that. I have to be careful about our connotative meaning of words today, right? People are going to hear this being preached. I mean, literally, with rocks. They attempted to put him to death. Persecution, jail. He preached the word. He didn't know what would come from the preaching of the word. He preached the word in that city of Ephesus. And what happened? Pagan idolaters came to faith in Christ. Jewish believers embraced Christ and became Christians. That power of the preaching of the gospel, that power of God that made that preaching effective, that's upon which He relied in prayer that God would be at work. He relied on that same sovereign grace, what he called the unsearchable riches of Christ, what we refer to as the riches of His glory. He relied upon that to provide for the needs of the elect in their journey to glory. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, because God is accomplishing His eternal purposes through Jesus Christ and through His church, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Now, how do you know His glory is rich? Well, all you have to do is look to Christ. Look to Christ. What did Christ's shed blood accomplish? What did His death on the cross do? What is the power that brought Him from the tomb? What's the power that saw Him ascended and received back into heaven with all authority given unto Him? That's the basis of the power and the resources upon which Paul relied in praying for these people, that the Lord of glory would grant them strengthening and might and all those things that he mentions in his actual supplications. Likewise, when we pray, we dare not be emboldened by some strength we perceive in ourselves or another, nor should we be discouraged by the weaknesses that we see in ourselves or in others. But we ought to pray in full reliance on the power and purpose of the triune God who saved us and keeps us to glory. Think about what the text says in chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, etc., etc., etc. Chapter 3 and verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened, etc., etc. He relied upon divine resources in prayer, and so must we. This is our resource in prayer. You might look at me or you might look at another member of this church and say, oh my, such weakness. We don't become discouraged because of sin and weakness. Nor should we be impressed by others' seeming advantages and strength. We pray reliant upon resources, divine resources in prayer. Okay, so Paul was confident in Christ's effective work. He was moved by Christ's love, and he was reliant on divine resources in prayer. But fourthly, Paul disciplined himself to a spiritual purpose in prayer. Now, in some ways, I think this is the most confrontational of everything I'm going to say today. Pretty much, you would probably say, well, yeah, Pastor, okay. I've heard all this before. This is all pretty normal. Pretty much expect this. But I want you to think about what I'm going to say now. Paul disciplined himself to a spiritual purpose in prayer. Paul was not moved by a personal agenda of his own making. Paul was not moved by their physical or material needs. Did you hear what I said? There's nothing in these requests about anybody getting well from sickness. Now, don't misunderstand me. Did Paul pray for people who were sick? Yes. If you go to Philippians and you look at chapter 2, he prayed for Epaphras when Epaphras was sick. That was not Paul's primary concern. Paul regularly, daily disciplined himself to spiritual purposes in prayer. He was not moved by that presumptuous greed that marks mankind in general. He did not pray for their material prospering. Paul's great concern was for their increased grasp of the doctrine of God. For their increased grasp of God's works, of God's commands, and God's promises, especially of His working through Christ and in His people. Now, I'm going to say something because I want to shock you for a minute, but don't get me wrong here. He didn't care about their health, wealth, and prosperity on this earth. What did He pray for? Look at the text. Verse 17, chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance of the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. He wanted you to increase your knowledge and your understanding. In chapter 3, the next prayer, after he prayed that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, what did he pray for? To be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, in the soul. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What did he want them to do? He prayed that they would have increase of understanding. He prayed that there would be an intellectual expansion regarding the things of God. Now, why did he pray that way? It's because understanding biblical doctrine is essential to conversion and sanctification. And those are far more important than health, wealth, and prosperity. Matter of fact, if you lack health, wealth, and prosperity, but you have these, you are rich. And you are prepared for heaven. I don't care if someone names the name of Christ, if they are dependent upon physical health and material prosperity to get them ready for heaven, they are lost. And they do not know Christ. And they are following false teachers. Now, it's true that a believer can become prideful of his knowledge, as if having it in itself is virtuous, which is sinful. A believer can become prideful of understanding biblical doctrine. But can I say to you, biblical doctrine is food for the soul. Understanding biblical command is crucial for growth. Understanding biblical promise is necessary for hope and perseverance. Why does he want them to know something more and more and more of the love of Christ? Because everything in this world is passing. Your possessions are passing. Your money is passing. Your position is passing. Your life is passing. And heaven is awaiting. And he would have them be ready for heaven. And to get there, we must know that Christ loves us. They were too prone to unbelief to live for Christ and God's glory unless Christ indwelt them, unless they were well founded on His unsearchable love for them, unless they abode in Him and abode in His love. So Paul prayed for them, believing that the one who gave the blessings can and would grant the understanding that they needed and an increase to that understanding of the very blessings that Christ gave. That's what they needed. That's how you and I should pray. We should pray that we would increase our understanding of the work of God. We desperately need this same gift. I know there are dangers associated with it. I am not ignorant of them. But we need them. We need an enlightenment of the Word by the Spirit. if you are to feed your soul and grow in godliness and acquire the sustaining benefit of hope, you must understand Christ and His work. And you must have an ever-increasing grasp of His love for you. If you would grow and be strengthened and persevere in the things of Christ, this is not optional. It's a regular part of how I pray that God would grant the ministry of the Spirit in understanding His Word. Why? Because I know ignorance attends everything about me. And it's the same with you. You desperately need this. They desperately need it. So Paul prayed for this. So here we go. Paul was confident in Christ's effective work. He was moved by Christ's love. He's reliant on divine resources. And he disciplined himself to the spiritual purpose in prayer that God would grant them understanding. You can see the text. You can read it for yourself and meditate upon it. And let it begin to govern and shape how you pray. Listen, you may say to me, Pastor, I hardly know how to pray. Will you just as a child, in the privacy of your own heart, just do the best you can. Just lisp this prayer. Father, I'm ignorant. Teach me. I must know Christ. Teach me. Give me understanding. Enlighten me. Banish ignorance. Shine your light on the darkness of my soul. Fifthly, then, Paul sought God's ultimate goal and God's ultimate purpose in prayer. We see this in chapter 1, in verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He was praying that which God had accomplished in Christ, they would understand and work with. We see it again in chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. What's above all we can ask or think? Grasping the infinite love of Christ for His people. That's above, folks. That's beyond what we normally or could in ourselves ask or think. That's what He's asking for. That's what He wants upon them. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, it's all about Him, isn't it? Not about us. Paul followed the Lord's purpose in his own praying. His goal was God's goal, that the triune Lord will be glorified in His church. He was convinced that this was worth his life, and he greatly desired it, and it colored all his thinking and all his praying. His great concern was that these who responded in faith to the gospel message would understand God's goal and their place in God's plan to accomplish that goal. That they would pray in line with that. You see, it's not just a catechism question. Why did God make you? God made you for His glory. It's not just a catechism. And by the way, parents, you ought to catechize your children. And then teach them. This is how a Christian prays. An essential part of Paul, of this whole confidence of Paul, that was that God granted Christ all authority to assure the success of His goal to bring glory to Himself and His church. Like our Ephesian brothers and sisters, God's purpose, though foreordained, though supervised by His Son, will not be accomplished without the prayers of the godly to that end. I do not understand how all that works. I am just sure of that. The Lord's foreordained and Christ's ruled purpose does not minimize the means He ordained to these ends. Rather, He established both the means and the success. So Paul prayed in conformity to that goal. Be encouraged in prayer that the God of heaven and earth hears those who are in Christ and will answer their prayers. That like Christ, that like the apostles, seek above all things the glory of God. Paul, here he is, confident in Christ's effective work. Moved by Christ's love. Reliant on divine resources. Disciplining himself to a spiritual purpose and seeking God's ultimate goal. This is how he prayed. Now let me mention just a couple of things in closing. How do you pray? You just got to ask yourself that. How do you pray? May the Spirit give you ability to have some clear thinking about this. How do you pray? Maybe I should ask, do you pray? Prayerlessness or self-centered praying is a mark of our age. You ever notice how humanists and atheists and agnostics talk about God and Jesus and pray when there's need? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's not prayer. That's not Christian prayer. Christian prayer is a mark of life in the Spirit. It's a mark of the presence of God. Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon, you have much to do. We have much to do. I have much to do. It's laid out for us in chapter 4, verse 17, on to the end of the book. We have much to do. We must pray that the Lord will grant us what He commands us. Women, does it ever terrify you to think that you are to submit to your husband like Christ, like the church does to Christ? Does it ever terrify you that you're, in a way, representing Christ to this world? It ought to terrify you because you can't do it and you will fail at it. So pray. Pray with all your heart that God will grant you what He's commanded you. Men, does it ever terrify you that you are called to love your wife with a sacrificial love like that of Christ for His people? With a faithful love? That rules her with such care that she delights in it? Does that ever terrify you and scare you? It ought to. It does me. Pray that God will grant what He commands. You will get it no other way. If you think you have the power and strength to do it, you are fooling yourself. You are deceiving yourself. You will know no progress in repentance against sin unless God grants it to you. And you labor with all your might. And you pray. The knowledge that He will give you will give godly action and nothing else unless He answers your prayers. Compare your prayers with the apostles' prayers. That you pray is good. That we pray is good. And I do not mean to discourage you or us as a church in praying. What I'm attempting to do is to get you to consider the things that occupy you in your prayers in careful comparison to the things that concern Paul. And take his concerns and make them yours. It will require discipline. He occupied himself in these ways. So should we. If you're inclined to learn from the one who understood more than any of us, learn to pray from Paul. That's why God recorded these prayers. These inspired prayers of Paul give you insight into the Spirit's prayers for us. And lastly, if you will pray as Paul prayed, you have assurance that your prayers will be answered. He will answer your prayers. Why does He not answer prayer? Because we're praying prayers that are basically our lusts being expressed. Our covetousness. Often we pray as if we're God. God, would you do this? Because we think as little gods that we've got to figure it out. Rebuke that in yourself and pray as Paul prayed. Christ gave us this assurance, said to the apostles, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Pray. Pray. It's not a promise of physical well-being. It's not a promise of material luxury as the false teachers claim. It was confidence that Paul had in prayer. That if he was abiding in Christ and Christ's words were abiding in him, he would ask of Christ these things that conform to that. You can see it in the text. It can be the basis for your confidence also. If you pray following the example that Paul set, you can be assured God will answer your prayers. He loves His people. He hears them when they pray. Let's pray like we should. May God give us grace to these